Our primary scripture lesson this morning is the 22nd Psalm. This morning we continue a series of messages for the Lenten season that I've entitled Old Testament Images of the Cross. And if you look at the New Testament accounts and the Gospels of the crucifixion of Jesus, scholars tell us that there are no fewer than 13 either quotations or allusions to Old Testament passages there. And of those 13 Old Testament references in the story of the crucifixion, nine of them are from Psalms, and of those nine Psalm citations, five of them are from Psalm 22. And so, in terms of describing the crucifixion itself, this is the primary Old Testament source, the primary Old Testament reference that is used by the New Testament gospel writers. And that actually goes all the way back to Jesus himself, because as we will see, the words that Jesus speaks from the cross, at least the one saying that Jesus speaks from the cross, comes from this particular psalm. And so with that background in mind, I invite you to listen as Stacy and I read the scripture for this morning. You will notice that there is a pattern in Psalm 22 where the psalmist goes back and forth between words of despair and words of confidence and hope. And so in order to accentuate that continual contrast in the psalm, I will be reading one portion of it and Stacy will be reading the other portion. Listen now for the word of God. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer, by night, and am not silent.
Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. In you our fathers put their trust. They trusted, and you delivered them. They cried to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed.
But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him.
Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From first birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help.
Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions tearing their prey open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing.
But you, O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly to help me. Deliver my life from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will declare your name to my brothers in the congregation. I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help.
And then this reading from the Gospel of Mark, Mark's account of the crucifixion of Jesus. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it, and they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lot lots to see what each would get. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Once again, as we prepare to hear God's word for our lives this morning, I invite you to bow with me in prayer. God of hope, God of transformation, God of the Lenten journey, we pray this morning that you would help us to discern your still small voice, sometimes speaking to us through the darkness of despair. And when you seem to be silent, we pray that you would help us to wait patiently for that word to come. In this text and through this text, we pray that we might hear your voice this morning and then respond accordingly. We pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, people who have a way with words have come up with a lot of different sayings to express just the joy of friendship and human companionship. For example, someone has written, "A real friend is the one who walks in when the rest of the world is walking out. When you're in some kind of trouble, don't you want to have a friend like that?" But what about those who don't have that kind of support and that kind of caring network of people? What about those who face the trials of life isolated and alone? That was the case with someone named Mr. Harrison, a hospital patient that Henry Nouwen talks about in his classic book, The Wounded Healer. Chaplain visits Mr. Harrison just as he is about to undergo a very serious operation where his life will be hanging in the balance. The chaplain asks Mr. Harrison who will be waiting for him after the operation. Mr. Harrison replies, "Nothing and nobody, just hard work." This is Nouwen's reflection on that answer. Nouwen writes, "No man can stay alive when nobody is waiting for him. A man can keep his sanity and stay alive so long as there is at least one person waiting for him. A dying mother can stay alive to see her son before she gives up the struggle. A soldier can prevent his mental and physical disintegration when he knows that his wife and children are waiting for him. But when nothing and nobody is waiting, there is no chance to survive in the struggle for life. There is no reason to live if there is nobody to live for." Like Mr. Harrison, the subject of Psalm 22 was facing a life and death crisis. And like Mr. Harrison, he is facing it isolated and alone, with nobody waiting for him. He had been abandoned by all of his erstwhile friends. In fact, he felt as though the people around him were actually contributing to his misery. They were, he says, taunting him and ridiculing him. He feels like he is surrounded on every side by people who are enemies. They're described in animalistic terms in order to underscore their cruelty. They're bulls and dogs and lions. It's difficult for us to imagine that kind of cruelty, to be going through this experience of suffering and agony where you're not sure if you're going to live and people around you are taunting you and mocking you. It could be that description of the situation is just a product of the psalmist's imagination. It could be that it is the product of a religious culture that we know existed in ancient Israel, where suffering was considered to be a sign, a mark of divine rejection and disapproval. We see traces of that, for example, in the book of Job. And so it's possible that this mocking and ridicule that he is experiencing was the product of that kind of mindset. But one way or the other, this person feels totally isolated and abandoned by other people. It's devastating. As devastating as those circumstances may have been, there is actually one additional factor that compounds this person's sense of isolation and abandonment all the more. That wasn't even the worst of the situation. The worst thing is that even God seems to have left him. My God, he cries out in distress. Why have you forsaken me? No, it's bad enough. It's bad enough to be suffering physical agony. It's worse still when everyone around you has abandoned you and is even taunting you in your misery. It is absolutely unbearable to feel as though even God has turned away. That's a feeling that C.S. Lewis describes very poignantly in his account of the grief that he experienced after the death of his wife. Lewis writes, "Meanwhile, where is God? When you are happy, so happy that you have no sense of needing him, if you remember yourself and turn to him with gratitude and praise, you will be, or so it feels, welcomed with open arms. But go to him when your need is desperate, when all other help is vain. And what do you find? A door slammed in your face and a sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside. After that, silence. You may as well turn away. The longer you wait, the more emphatic the silence will become. Why is he so present a commander in our time of prosperity and so very absent a help in time of trouble?" That is what this psalmist was experiencing. This is a psalm that may have originated in a very concrete, real experiences of one specific individual. But of course, it eventually became part of Israel's prayer book, the Psalms. It became part of a collection of Psalms. In fact, it is a prime example of a whole type of psalm. It is called the individual lament, or the cry for help. It's a whole series of psalms. There's a whole set of psalms that fall into that category. And if you take them all together, you see that there are certain patterns. There are certain common features, common modes of expression. And there is almost a stereotypical character whose voice you hear speaking through those psalms. You know that if you watch a certain type of movie, if you read a particular genre of literature, sometimes there is kind of a stereotypical character that always shows up in that kind of literature or always seems to appear in that kind of movie. It's just a kind of a stereotype, a archetypal character. Well, in the Psalms, there is that same kind of almost archetypal character, a stereotypical character that recurs over and over again in the Psalms. It is called the righteous sufferer. You know, throughout the Psalms, you just see these experiences described, and it's a kind of a literary motif. People who study the Psalms say, ah, this once again is an example of the righteous sufferer. And this Psalm provides a prime example of that character, of that pattern, of that motif. And these Psalms, as a result, became sort of the model prayers for people of Israel who found themselves in a similar predicament. They would use these Psalms in order to give voice to their experiences. The Psalm gave them a prayer language. And so these Psalms of Lament, especially Psalm 22, became the quintessential prayers of the afflicted. For example, there was an ancient Jewish tradition that this Psalm, Psalm 22, was the prayer of Queen Esther in Persia when her people were threatened with annihilation. And you remember in the book of Esther, she spends a number of days fasting and praying before she goes in to see the king. And one of the ancient Jewish traditions was that this was the prayer that she offered up, because this was the quintessential prayer of the person who was afflicted and in distress. So it was against the backdrop of that tradition that when we come to the Gospels, we find Jesus lifting up the words of this psalm in that anguished cry from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? As one writer puts it, in that moment, Jesus joins the multitudinous company of the afflicted and becomes one with them in their suffering, in praying as they do. He expounds his total identification with them. Jesus, in that cry from the cross, is simply joining his voice with the voices of multitudes of fellow Jewish people who have lifted up those very same words in their moments of distress. It is a way for Jesus to join himself with all of the suffering and all of the afflicted throughout the ages. But Jesus not only identifies with the experience of this psalm, Jesus also lives out this psalm in a way that no one else ever fully did. Jesus actually performed the role of the righteous sufferer in a way that no one else had ever done before. It is almost as if Jesus becomes the personification of that figure in the Psalms of the righteous sufferer. Sometimes, when there's a great movie that comes out, a movie that is highly acclaimed by the critics, they'll point out that one of the main reasons for the film's success was the identity of the actor in the starring role. They'll say things like, the role in this movie was tailor-made for this particular actor, or the casting director might say, as soon as this particular actor auditioned for the part, we knew that they were perfect for this part. This part was tailor-made for them will, in a similar fashion, in a similar way, it's almost as if Jesus was the one who was perfect for the part of the righteous sufferer in the Psalms. He stepped into that role in a way that no one else had ever done before. It's interesting that there are a whole multitude of just incidental little details in this psalm that match up perfectly with the event of the crucifixion. There is the mocking and the jeering, the exact words that are used in the taunting are similar to the words in the psalm. There is the dividing of the clothes by lot. There is the parched thirst. There are the hands and feet being pierced. Either the psalm has a predictive quality to it, or the gospel writers may have somehow used this psalm in order to shape their descriptions of what happened to Jesus. But one way or the other, there is just this eerie similarity between the experience of Jesus and the words of this psalmist. It's almost as if Jesus was fulfilling in a very literal way things in this psalm that may have originally been sort of metaphorical descriptions of what was happening to the speaker. But in a more profound and a more fundamental sense, Jesus experienced that sense of divine abandonment in a way that no one else has ever had to. When the psalmist spoke those words, my God, why have you forsaken me? The psalmist, you know, there may have been an element of hyperbole involved. As other people have cried out that question, they may have been, you know, expressing their perception of what was happening to them. They may have had the sense that they had been abandoned by God, but we believe that when Jesus spoke those words from the cross, he was expressing something that was actually happening in reality. In the case of Jesus, those words became a reality in a way that none of us can ever fully comprehend. When Jesus was bearing the sins of the world, God the Father did indeed turn his back on his Son. Jesus descended into the very depths of hell. He experienced the ultimate in divine forsakenness so that we would not have to. You know, a lot of us will hurl that question at the heavens in the midst of distressing experiences in life. And we will throw out, we will raise that why question, never fully experiencing the answer in this life. But the psalm actually continues beyond just the expressions of despair. Verse 24, the last verse that Stacy and I read, verse 24 actually represents a turning point in the psalm. The psalmist has started out in verse 1 with that question, why have you forsaken me? And then you come to verse 24 and he gets the answer. God responds to him in his moment of distress. And from that point to the end of the chapter, the end of the psalm, the entire mood of the psalm changes. It changes from one of despair and hopelessness to hope and praise. And it's almost a mood of celebration at the end of the psalm. The lament turns to praise and thanksgiving. And actually, that has implications for Jesus' use of this psalm on the cross. You see, there was a tradition among Jewish people that the first sentence of a psalm was used as a title for the psalm. And so you would cite the entire psalm just by quoting the first sentence of it. And so when Jesus quotes the first sentence of this psalm from the cross, he is actually citing the entire psalm, the experience of lament and the complaint and the sense of abandonment, but also looking forward with anticipation to the victory which was realized in the resurrection 3 days later. God responded to that cry of Jesus from the cross when 3 days later he raised him from the dead. In an essay, A Sense of Ending, Duke University professor Jeremy Begbie tells a story that I think draws together those two elements and shows how that anticipation of the future is present for us even in the midst of distressing experiences. On one occasion, Begbie was attending a worship service in a poor South African township. He had been told that immediately before the service, a house around the corner from the church had been burned down because the person living there was suspected of being a thief. A week before, a tornado had cut through the township, ripping apart 50 homes. 5 people had been killed. And then he was told that the very night before, a gang had hunted down a 14-year-old boy from the church's Sunday school and stabbed him to death. The pastor began his opening prayer, very much, I would say, in the spirit of Psalm 22. Lord, you are the creator and the sovereign, but why did the wind come like a snake and tear our roofs off? Why did a mob cut short the life of one of our children when he had everything to live for? Over and over again, Lord, we are in the midst of death. Begbie says that as that pastor prayed, the congregation responded with dreadful sighing and groaning. But then, once he had finished his prayer, very slowly, the congregation began to sing. At first, very quietly, and then louder and louder. They sang song after song of praise. Praise to the God who in Jesus had plunged into the very worst in order to give us the promise of an ending beyond all imagining. The singing, Begbie says, gave the congregation a little foretaste of the promised future of the end. He adds, Christian hope isn't about looking around the state of things now and trying to imagine where it's all going. Christian hope isn't trying to calculate the future from the present. It's about breathing now the fresh air of the ending, tasting the spices and sipping the wine of the feast to come. Brothers and sisters, that is the message of Psalm 22. It was the message for Jesus, and it is the message for you and I. And even in the midst of that experience of despair and abandonment, we can claim the promise, the second half of that psalm, and the answer that we know will eventually come. Amen.